Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Whether you are single, married, divorced, or remarried, there is something in this text for all of us. And it is our prayer that we would be convicted where needed, and we would repent where needed, and we'd be taught where needed. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Your promise is well tried, O Lord, and we, your servants, love it. By your Spirit, cause us to see more faithfully your promise-filled word. We ask in the name for whom all your promises are yes and amen, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. On the sixth day of creation, God's creative work culminated in the making of man. The Lord God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, but we know that that work was not complete. Teenagers, what did God do to Adam next? Before he gave Eve to Adam, what did he do to Adam? Something coming out of a mouth. Breathes life. Yes. Thank you, 07-year-old. He breathes life into Adam. At that momentous moment, Adam became a living being because he had the breath of life in him. Although it would come only two short chapters later, death entered the world and did so unnaturally. Now, we may think that it is natural, that death is natural, that it's just here to stay because, well, it happens to everyone. Elijah and Enoch accepted. Paul reminds us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But this absence from the body he calls nakedness, for which we are awaiting a reclothing. Death, as the unnatural separation of that breath from the body, is a horrific severance. The Lord designed his image bearers to image him both in body and soul, and in perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of their Creator. Death is then a reminder of how horrendously the first man fell from fellowship with his Creator. That unnatural tearing apart of body and soul is pictured tragically in another severance. I have in mind the ripping apart of the one flesh, God-fashioned union in husband and wife. Marriage, a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, and divorce, the dissolution of the marital relationship, are so fundamental to the Bible and so fundamental to the teaching of Christ that he desires to make this teaching plain. Now, Jesus does not here in the Gospel of Mark say everything we would like him to say. He doesn't say everything he says elsewhere. But he says what he says for our good. And Mark has highlighted Jesus' teaching here that we might know what he has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The main point of the sermon can be stated positively and negatively. Positively, we must promote God-made marriages for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. And stated negatively, we must not separate God-made marriages, lest we be complicit in adultery. We see the design of marriage, and we see divorce as permitted, and we wonder if we dare to remarry. So before we touch on the hot topics of divorce and remarriage, we would do well to honor Christ's teaching by emphasizing what he emphasizes, the God-given design of marriage. And that's why most of this message is on marriage and not focusing on divorce and remarriage. So let's read again verse 2. And the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" As they are proudly wont to do, the Pharisees test this teacher. Now, this is Mark's way of letting us know that these men are not genuinely teachable. Later on in verse 10, the disciples seek the clarification from the Christ privately and in the house. But these men are seeking to ensnare the Savior. They want to trap him. They want to get him to contradict other supposed teaching. Moved by ungodly self-advancement, the Pharisees are asking Jesus about the law of divorce. Now, what would this trap be, this test that they are giving him? Well, the trap could be one of two things. It could be first to pit Jesus against two of the major rabbis in that generation. So there were, and you get more of this in Matthew's gospel, but there were two schools of rabbinical thought on whether it was legal to divorce a wife. There was the school of Hillel. Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And he even cites a reason that would be a legitimate legal ground for divorce: burning the dinner. That's what Hillel has cited. So, wives, if you've ever ruined a meal, Hillel says your husband has the right to divorce you because of that. That's a fairly liberal understanding of divorce. Shammai, another rabbi, taught that the only sexual unfaithfulness was a ground for divorce, and insisted that if there was infidelity, you must divorce your wife. Whereas the teaching of Scripture says you don't have to divorce your wife because she was unfaithful. So this could be the nature of the trap. But such theological debate is absent in Mark's gospel. Even though this might be in the background, what we do see explicitly is that just a few chapters ago, John the Baptist had lost his head for challenging the legality of Herod's marriage. You might remember in Mark chapter 6, John spoke to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's illegal. According to the law of God, that is. You're wrong, Herod, to take your brother's wife." So here in Mark 10, Jesus has now entered what used to be John the Baptist's territory, Judea. The question of marriage and divorce can have deadly consequences, as John knew. For Jesus, then, to answer incorrectly is to risk a beheading or a crucifixion. Well, Jesus refuses to play their games and instead makes them to recall the law of Moses. So there is this back and forth in verses 3 through 5. Jesus says, well, what did Moses command you? And the Pharisees said, well, Moses allowed a man to issue out a divorce. Now, the Pharisees were right in that it was permitted. We already read in Deuteronomy 24, divine permission for divorce. But they were under the impression that because God allowed it, they could just do whatever they wanted with it. So essentially it says, well, Moses allows a way out of this marriage, and that's what we're doing. We're just getting out of a marriage. So they're not emphasizing what Jesus emphasizes, which is what God emphasized in creation. And so Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus sticks with the language of command, reminding them of its place in the law of Moses. But the prevailing view of many, including the view of the Pharisees, was to interpret the Mosaic law in this way. Husband, if you'd like to divorce your wife for any reason, go ahead. It's fine. Just make sure that you give her a certificate of divorce when you send her away. Then you can cross your T's and dot your I's, and you will abide by the law of Moses. But as we see in Jesus' words, commenting on the real interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, it's this: husband, do not consider divorce a light matter. Think twice before putting her away. Because if you put her away and she marries another man, you can't remarry her if she's available later. Jesus, in verses 6 and following, is returning us to the basics. And we should never grow out of these basics. We always build on them as in thriving in our marriages, but we never set them aside, saying, well, I've learned these basics and they're no longer applicable to my life. Verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Man and woman did not appear on this earth by chance, but by God's intentional and intimate design. God made them male and female. And he has a purpose for the male and the female. And that, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, is marriage. It was not good for man to be alone. And so the Lord provides Adam with a woman, with a wife, with Eve. All of the animals that had been paraded before him and that had been named by him were insufficient helpmeets. They were never intended to be the helpmeet for Adam. The one suitable for Adam, that was to be a woman coming from his side, for which Adam gives great praise. And because marriage is creational, marriage is good, because God made them and made them for marriage, it is good to marry. Now, of course, for some, it is good to be single. Singleness is not a second-class Christian. You should not think yourself less if you are not married. But we're not talking about singleness here. We're talking about marriage. So the emphasis is on marriage. Now, if you want to hear a sermon on singleness, fifth Sunday in January this month, we'll have one. Isaiah 56, talking about a eunuch. Marriage is not a lesser relationship for those who just cannot control themselves. It is not an institution for the less spiritual. It is not for those who aren't married to the church. It is good. And as a good from God, we would do well to consider whether to pursue this good for ourselves. The Puritan Thomas Gadaker says, "There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife." Here was a Puritan praising marriage, praising his wife. I know sometimes the Puritans get a bad rap for their supposedly negative view of marriage and the marriage bed. Far from it. Marriage is good. Marriage is made by God. Again, verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God made man and woman to fit. He made them to fit physically. He made them to fit spiritually. He made one to be a helpmeet of another. So there is a sense in which we can quote the Jerry Maguire, "You complete me." There is a sense in which that is correct. Yes, the husband is an independent being, as the woman is an independent being. But they come together in one flesh, and they come together by God to be each other's help. Oh, to be sure, we might seek out a spouse, get down on one knee, pop that question, plan out the wedding, take the vows, and go on our merry way. We are fooling ourselves, however, if we think that we're the only ones making this decision, that this is strictly horizontal, that there is no vertical connection with what we are doing. Every marriage between one man and one woman is God joining them. God has joined together, has yoked together. Oh, of course, some marriages get us scratching our heads. We wonder how those two came to be married. What did he see in her? What did she see in him? Looks like an odd couple. And others certainly can cause heartache and lead us to fervent prayer. We might wonder, does she not know this about the man? Does he not know this about the woman? And we warn, caution, and we say, you should not marry this individual. And yet they go through with it anyways. Or maybe they didn't know enough and entered into the marriage, and it is bad from the very beginning. What should we do? But pray that God would glorify himself and bring about good in a marriage that started off on the wrong foot. God can do great things and has done great things. But all marriages are providentially entered into by God as joiner and as witness. That's what God says in Malachi, that God has witnessed your marriage to the wives that you are neglecting. And how can he have a godly seed, that which the Lord was seeking? How can he have that if husband and wife are not godly? God is witness to our marriages. Marriage is for leavers and cleavers. Verse 7, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Citing Genesis 2:24, Jesus promotes the goodness of leaving your parents for a spouse. Young men, work hard at preparing to leave your parents, following after your parents. If it is not good for a man to be alone, it is not good for you to stay at home. Video games are fun for a time, but you must get off your bottom and prepare yourself for a wife. Oh, and parents, prepare your children to leave. When they are ready, let them leave. I know that is hard for some parents more than it is for others. Do not hasten their departure. Don't necessarily set a date. You must be out of here by this date. Unless that child needs a firm termination date. Lest he be idle. Don't hasten the departure. But don't delay it either. Now, husbands and wives, remember that you have not married your parents. This is very important. Consider your parents' counsel, but cleave to your spouse. I've seen many times the division between husband and wife, conflict is because one spouse, usually the woman, not always, but usually the woman, is cleaving to the counsel of a parent. Could be a mom for emotional support. Could be a dad who's given great godly counsel as she was raised. And so she seeks his counsel over and over, all the while leaving her own head, her own husband, the husband. And that is, of course, a recipe for disaster. Oh, certainly, yes, seek out the godly counsel of your parents if they are godly and if they have counsel. But do not neglect your own spouse. You are to cleave to him. You are to cleave to her. You are married to him. You are married to her. Marriage is made for life. Shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. As the soul doesn't leave the body until death, God's design for marriage is that the one flesh union between man and woman be for life. And so be marriage lifers. Be committed to the marriage. One of the pieces of counsel that Elizabeth and I received in our pre-marriage counseling was, don't ever say the D word. Of course, the D word in marriage context is divorce. Don't ever say it. Don't ever just throw that out there as a threat. And my wife and I took that counsel to heart. And I can say that we've not said it. We've not thrown it on the table, said, well, you've upset me, so I guess my only recourse is to divorce you. When you enter a marriage with divorce already on the mind, you're setting yourself up to fail. You're giving yourself an out from the very beginning when you should be committed to a lifelong relationship with your wife, with your husband. So no, guys, you don't get to trade up for a new model after you have worn out your wife. After you've used up her best years, perhaps. No, ladies, you don't have the right to find another man because your current man just doesn't understand you. Peter says that husbands are supposed to treat us in an understanding way. Well, he's not understanding me, and so I must leave him. Because marriage is intended to last as long as you or your spouse shall live, do not enter into marriage lightly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a spouse. So take it seriously. And what God makes, man must not separate. That's what he says in verse 9. Now the language of let not man separate might sound like Jesus is just giving a suggestion. Hey guys, it'd be a good idea if you just didn't separate because God has joined you together. In Greek, it's not a suggestion. It is a command. That's how we are to understand this clause. What God yoked together, man must not separate. May it never be that man would separate from wife. This language of separation speaks to a de facto divorce, no longer functioning as married. And Paul, as we saw in our reading, uses this language in reference to believers or unbelievers separating or divorcing. But the Puritan Thomas Adams says, as God by creation made two of one, so again by marriage he made one of two. As we'll see, this does not mean that divorce is never an option, but it is to highlight what Jesus highlights, the seriousness of such a separation of the one flesh union wrought by God. Now, we wouldn't take lightly the taking of another person's life. Neither should we take lightly the separating of one spouse from another. So our application, we see in this first major point, is to consider, to combat, to cherish, and to commit. Consider. Consider a spouse. Although marriage is not for everyone, it might just be for you. In fact, it's likely for you. As God has designed the fruitfulness and multiplication of His people, He's designed that through marriage. So we see in Genesis 1 and 2. So consider a spouse. Consider your own fitness for marriage. Don't cause a potential spouse to stumble by being unfit for marriage. If you're not fit for marriage, you should not enter into marriage. And so prepare yourself to be a godly husband, if that should be the will of God for you. Prepare yourself to be a godly wife, if that should be God's will for you. Do all the preparation you can so that if he comes, if she comes, you'll be ready. And you should then consider the options who might be providentially available to you. Don't hold out for the one, that nebulous one who never seems to come. But you see the options available to you. They might be here in this church. They might be at another church. They might be where you work. They might be among your other friends. Consider the options available to you. Do you have a person's eye? Do they yours? And so, guys, if you found that one, perhaps, what you have to do, of course, is man up and get her number. And gals, you should be willing to give it. Not to say that you must give it, but you should be willing to give it. Maybe this is how God is providentially working out your future. So consider a spouse. Combat the temptation to break up a marriage. If you're a single lady, then do not flirt with married men. Do not send any wrong signals. If you're a single man, do not go after forbidden fruit. Don't feed yourself lies. Don't feed others lies. Well, he really loves me. She's in a loveless marriage. I can take better care of her. What God has joined together, let no man or woman separate. You might be tempted to incline towards someone who is not available to you. By the power of the Spirit, break that temptation. And cherish. Cherish your spouse. If you are married, then give everything you've got for the good of your spouse. Richard Greenham, a Puritan minister in the 16th century, charges the groom at a wedding ceremony this. He says, "I charge you in the sight of God and his angels, and as you will answer unto me and the parents of this my sister before the judgment seat of Christ, that as you receive her a virgin from her parents, so you neglect no duty whereby her salvation may be furthered, that you may present her pure and blameless as much as in you lies unto Jesus Christ when he shall call you to account." That's a great charge to a groom. Do not neglect any duty whereby you can further her salvation, that you can present her as spotless, without blemish, before her true husband, Jesus Christ. Give it all you've got. Anne Bradstreet, Puritan, wrote a poem for her husband. Part of it reads this way. "If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man was loved by wife, then thee. I prize thy love more than whole mines of gold, or all the riches that the east doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. Oh, if husbands would so love their wives as this groom was so charged, and if wives would so love their husbands as this Anne so loved hers, can you imagine our marriages? Can you imagine what they would look like? Greenham and Bradstreet are simply speaking about what we are called to do in Scripture. It's to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, pray that we would cherish our spouses. You should be praying for the marriages in this church. For yours, of course, but also for the marriages of everyone else that's married here. Pray fervently for God's Spirit to continue to work in all of our marriages. And if you know that something is amiss in a marriage, pray that the God of reconciliation would resolve that conflict. God can do wonderful things. And the final application of this point is commit yourself to the one flesh design God created for us. Now, some people love to make up words, guilty as charged. But some words should not be made up, because there shouldn't be a thing represented by the word. One example I have in mind is the word thruple. Have you heard of the word thruple? It is a cute combination of the word three and couple, which kind of goes against the whole idea of what couple is. A thruple. Leo and Mary were high school sweethearts, and they got married and had two children. 16 years later, they both met and fell in love with a woman named Kimberly, and she went to their CrossFit gym. First, Leo fell in love with Kimberly, or rather, fell in lust with Kimberly, and he introduced her to his wife, Mary. Now, Leo is still married, but now he has Kim as his girlfriend, and Mary and Kim are also each other's girlfriend. So it's not a second wife, it's two girlfriends. Or it's one wife and one girlfriend of two people. Now, the show that was promoting this thruple had as the catchy one-liner, love, don't judge. The phrase originated likely because of the negativity and judgment that the three had received. Love, don't judge. But most of that criticism died off, which passing away is represented by one of the gym members who said this: at first, I thought it was weird, but now I take it for granted. But he was right to suspect that it was weird, because a man should have one wife and should not introduce another into the marriage, thereby defiling their marriage bed. How could he be committed to his wife if he adds a girlfriend to his marriage? And how could she be committed to her husband if she adds a girlfriend to their marriage? This certainly isn't the stuff of Proverbs 5 of delighting yourself in your spouse. So this man was right. Yes, it was weird. But notice he says, but now I take it for granted. Now it's just, yeah, that's Mary and Leo and their girlfriend, Kim. I take it for granted. It's as if they've always been together. And he says this in an improving way. This is what happens when we have thrown away the word of God. We come to be desensitized to immorality like this. We just take it for granted because we're promoting love. We're all in favor of love and not judgment. But we're misunderstanding what true love is and the appropriateness of judgment at times if we are going to countenance the idea of a thruple. This, saints of the Lord, is simply one perversion among many. It comes about when we are not committed to the truth of Christ, this teaching. And of course, there are many other perversions. There's polygamy and homosexuality, masturbation, cohabitation, hooking up, and divorce. Even though there is a creation-grounded goodness of marriage, sin is present. We see in verse 5 this language of hardness of heart. When sin has buried itself in the heart will harden. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. This language of hard-heartedness is recalling to our attention stiff-neckedness. Scripture is replete with language of being stiff-necked. In Mark 4:12, Jesus connects this language with the response of those outside of Christ's kingdom who hear his parables. They want nothing to do with the Word of God. They don't allow the Word of God to take root. Teaching a hardened sinner is like walking a cat. Enough said. A stiff-necked people is a stubborn, hard-hearted people who refuse to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in their hearts. Now we see this in the expressive individualism of the world today. And my wife will like this, but I must confess I'm a bit disillusioned recently after learning of Adele and her most recent album. Now, I bought it. I've been listening to it, have been enjoying it. Who doesn't enjoy a bit of Adele? Well, a few of us don't. But as I was listening to these songs, I'm a sucker for that kind of like heart-wrenching, emotional cry, okay? My wife says it's whiny songs that I like. Okay, I'll grant it. But I learned a few days ago that her entire album was to speak about her recent divorce. Now, her divorce was from Simon, who she says was a good husband, and says that neither one really hurt the other, and neither one really did anything wrong to another. So there wasn't anything per se that was wrong in the marriage. But she says she couldn't, while staying married, she couldn't focus on the one relationship that mattered most. And it wasn't with her husband, Simon. It wasn't with their child, Angelo. It wasn't with God. This singular relationship that was most important to her was her relationship with herself. She could not be happy and remain married at the same time. So they had to depart amicably. Oh, and the world has eaten this up. They were even, as they found out about her divorce, they were hoping that an album would come about that would inspire, that would be inspired by her divorce. And so they have one in the album 30. This expressive individualism is not restricted to the world. We have adopted it as well in the church. And this obstinacy of spirit, Jesus says, showed itself even in covenantal marriages. Men rejecting God's design for marriage, refusing to be taught how to marry well in the Lord, rejecting God's word for husbands and wives to relate lovingly to another, they divorced their wives. They sent away their wives. And to a significant degree, the Christian church has gone the way of the world in this area, refusing to let Christ speak to our hearts about our marriages. Many will quickly divorce. And oftentimes for unjust, unbiblical reasons, being no better than Rabbi Hillel's followers. It shouldn't be so easy to get a divorce. And even in our beloved state, North Carolina, we have this requirement that you have to wait a year. But I found out recently that you can do away with that law if both parties are agreed. So what good is that stipulation? Saints of the Lord, may this not be true of us. May we pray for soft hearts, hearts that are malleable, that are able to be shaped by the transforming work of God through His Word by the power of His Spirit. Pray for soft hearts to God's Word. Pray for hearts softened to your spouse and not hard-heartedness. Because if there were no hard-heartedness, then there would be no need ever for a divorce. But because sinners are at times hardened to the Word of God, the Lord God has graciously made provision, as we see in the certificate of divorce. This bill of divorce was God's way of protecting divorced Israelite women from men who were too hard to hear God's word and protecting them from living in a land with no provider. Because in ancient Israel, a woman couldn't divorce her husband. She was at the mercies of her husband. He was the one who sent her away. Now, Jesus allows the woman to divorce in this language of she in verse 12. But it was a protection from God, this certificate of divorce, because if you were in ancient Israel divorced, if you were sent away, then you were in great need, immediate need of finding a husband, lest you be homeless and die. And in some cases, women were able to go back into their father's home, but usually the father was dead. Many of the Jewish men in Jesus' day used this bill of divorce as a way of externally abiding by the law. And we might similarly fall into that same trap by saying, well, it's legal, so it's right. Just because something is legal doesn't make it morally right. Homosexual mirages, as some say, are legal, but they're not right. And they're not even marriages. God does not accept that as a marriage. Nevertheless, God does issue in His law, as we saw, a concession for divorce. So, yes, divorce is allowed. There is a biblical ground that Jesus gives in Matthew, as we read. As back then, so now God makes provision for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. Now, it is always lamentable because there is always sin involved. It's always lamentable when there is a divorce, the breaking away of that one flesh, God-fashioned union. But at times, it is the best and wisest course of action. Did you know that the Lord Himself divorced His people? You can read about it in Jeremiah 3. He divorced the northern kingdom, Israel. Oh, but he remarries her. But he did send her away by a certificate of divorce. So we must not necessarily fault others for suing out a divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And there are times when it is appropriate by God's law. But whenever we hear God's teaching on marriage and divorce, repentance is appropriate. Repent of any hard-heartedness to God's word. Because of hard-heartedness, God wrote you this commandment. All of us have a hard-heartedness at times to the word of God. We don't allow the word of God to shape us at times because we love our sin. And when you see that hard-heartedness, that unwillingness to obey God's word, to believe what it says, to do what it says. And we pray that the Lord would convict you, that you would repent, so that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Repent to God if you have sinfully divorced your spouse. And repent to your former spouse, if possible. Now, I'm not looking to drudge up guilt if you have already repented to God, if you've divorced sinfully and you've already repented to God, that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. And you're no longer guilty. You're no longer condemned because of it. But if you haven't done that, and you are liable to judgment here, then you should repent. And if it's possible, because you have sinned against your former spouse, you should repent to your former spouse. If the person is alive. Repentance doesn't mean necessarily that you would get back together. But It might even be possible, if your former spouse is unmarried, that you would consider reconciliation and remarriage. Don't automatically throw that off the table. It might be the case that there's been no change of the situation that brought about the divorce. And if that's the case, there's nothing you can do about it. But it might be the case that God has been working in that person's life and you've remained unmarried, maybe holding out hope for a reconciliation. Consider that as a reasonable possibility. But for all of us, we should be pleading with God for daily grace to sustain us in all of our relationships. We should be doing everything we can in full reliance upon the Spirit to work out our marriages in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And now briefly, we look at the last verses, 11 and 12. Is Jesus saying that all divorce is sinful, and so all remarriage is sinful? Well, hopefully you've been paying attention. The answer is no. There is an exception clause that we saw in Matthew, but there is none in Mark, nor is there one in Luke. And that, again, has to do with the question that was asked in Matthew's gospel. But if we look at Matthew's testimony, going back to Deuteronomy 24, you commit adultery and you make your spouse commit adultery if you divorce for any reason other than for porneia or sexual immorality, sexual infidelity. But Mark does not mention the possibility of remarriage here, not because it is impossible, but because he doesn't mention the exception clause that is mentioned in Matthew's gospel. The question again is not, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? If that were the question here in Mark, you would expect then Jesus to give the exception clause and then to give an acceptable ground for remarriage, which he does in Matthew. But here, the emphasis is on the design of God for marriage. We know from ancient Israelite testimonies and from Scripture that a Jewish divorce assumed remarriage. The bill of divorce said to the woman, you are free to marry any man. That was why she had it. She was legally divorced, and now she is set free from that marital bond to seek out another husband. The exception clause still applies. After all, Jesus said it. And so, remarriage is a viable option for some. As Paul will say, however, remarriage only in the Lord. If you're seeking a spouse, whether you were married or not, if you're seeking a spouse, that spouse must be a believer. So we join Mark and Matthew with Paul and we say, if there's been no porneia, no sexual infidelity, and or no desertion, then to remarry is a sin. Scripture's teaching, therefore, is significant, and it is limited. It's limiting remarriage significantly. This, of course, is a hard teaching, especially for those who followed Hillel, said, I can't divorce my wife for any reason I want. No, it's not up to you. Some run headlong into remarriage when Jesus' warning should make us pump the brakes. Sinful remarriage is an offense against the spouse. You are committing adultery, or you are putting that spouse in a position to marry and thereby commit adultery. So it is a sin on the horizontal level, sinning against your former spouse. But sinful remarriage is also an offense against God, because God has joined you together. You have broken what God joined in marriage. And so, dear ones, do you dare to remarry? You should enter that question with fear and trembling, because it is not on the table for everyone who has been divorced. And if you dare, talk with me or talk with one of the shepherding elders, talk with a trustworthy friend, family member who knows the Word of God on this, and talk through the particulars. But in everything, dear saints of the Lord, God remains faithful, even when we are faithless. You just have to read Hosea to know of God's faithfulness to his people. And the confession of sin was of David and his adulterous relationship. And we know that David received forgiveness of sins, that he was cleansed from his blood guiltiness. There is hope. Let us not use God's faithfulness as a license to sin, but as a comfort when we repent of our sin. And no matter your sinful past or present, the Lord can make you new today. The Lord can cleanse you from your sinful habits. The Lord, by the power of his Spirit, can work in you, in your marriage, even now, for his glory, for your good, for your spouse's good, for the good of the church. Let's pray. We are small and despised, O God, yet we do not forget your precepts. Cause us never to forget your word just heard, that we might ever walk in the light of your word, we pray. Amen.